All righty. Romans, the 7th chapter. We'll continue looking. We looked at verse 14 last week a little bit to open it up. The Apostle Paul will go through three laments about his struggle in the flesh or against the flesh. Be verses 14 through 17. We'll look at 15 and 17 today, 18 and 20, 21 and 23. And they follow the same pattern. Last week we looked at the condition. This week we'll look at the proof and the source from chapter 7, verse 14. That'll be 15, 16, and 17. But he gives reasons. It says Paul first describes the spiritual condition he is lamenting or sorrowful for. Then he gives proof of its reality and finally reveals the source of the problem. Does all this that we might understand what's going on, so that we might know how to fight the good fight of faith, or what to expect when we go to fight the good fight of faith, or when we leave off fighting the good fight of faith. we can touch all those things. So we looked at the condition last week, and one thing that stood out, it was a paraphrase, and it says, "But I am still of the flesh, I am still earthbound and mortal," which gave us some clarity on that. I also made another statement, "Although believers are not still in the flesh is still in them." And so that's a foundational truth that we need to recognize and understand. And if we understand that, then we're going to understand where a lot of this friction comes from. But he's still talking about verse 14 and just kind of opening that up a little bit when he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual," and I'll say again, he's still talking about the law all the way through here. We don't need to lose sight of that. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." We talked about that last week. Come to the conclusion that when Paul is not walking in the Spirit, he's walking in the flesh. When he walks in the flesh, he can make the statement that I am carnal, sold under sin. If I'm not serving God, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That covers everything outside of faith. Then we're walking carnally, sold under sin. But the good news, we've been delivered from that. We don't have to act like that anymore. Just like Brother Lamar was telling you this morning, reading from Galatians, and that'll be one of the texts that I'll go to as we go down through this. So now we want to look at the proof. He talked about his condition. His condition was, "I am carnal, sold under sin." The proof of that, and then the source we want to look at. The proof being in verse 15. He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. But what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Another paraphrase, translation. Thank you. Translation. "For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." So he wants to do what his mind says to do right, but he finds a problem, and that's the flesh. And what he's doing is not living by faith. When I was studying for this, going through several of my old Bibles, King James and EVSs and all kinds of Bibles at home, came across a little poem that I'd forgotten about. It describes this particular passage of Scripture. And when I say nature's in here, we know that the old man is dead, but we do have that carnal nature that's there, the flesh. And so that's the nature that I would be referring to here. It's not that we have, I'm not talking about two-seedism when I'm talking about this. I'm not talking about the can't help it. No, I'll get to that too. That's another conclusion that some had come to in this particular passage. He said, two natures struggle within my breast. One is evil, the other blessed. One I love, the other I hate. The one I feed will dominate. And that pretty much covers that up. So somebody knew what they were talking about when they made that little verse of poetry. So he said, Paul's proof that sin still indwelt him was in the reality that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. This teaches us that Paul's a spiritual man. He knows what to do, what he wants to do, but sometimes he can't do it because of whatever reason. Gnosko, I've used that word many times in here, in this particular thing, it's touching on the word understand, has the basic meaning of taking in knowledge in regard to something or someone, knowledge that goes beyond the merely factual. By extension, the term frequently was used of a special relationship between the person who knows and the object of the knowledge. It was often used in the intimate relationship between husband and wife and between God and his people. So that's a very affectionate term. We saw in Genesis in the beginning, Adam knew Eve, and she brought forth a child, a son. That is, he had intimate relationships with her, an intimate sexual relationship. God, when he intimately knows us, we're born again. It's about as intimate as you can get with God. And so, but it's God acting on us. He becomes intimate with us. That's the Greek word gnosko. And then he goes on to say this about that. Paul uses the term in that way to represent the relationship between the saved and the Savior. It's an intimate relationship. It said, now that you have come to know God, this is Galatians 4 that Brother Lamar was, I caught the tail end of it. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, and just briefly stopping there to show you the correct way of being born again. It's God that knows you. He says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, God has done the acting and now we come to know God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? That's exactly what we do when we sin. We've been freed from that. Romans chapter 6 goes into great detail about that. Just like Brother Lamar said, we're either living in verse 16 or verse 17 of chapter 6. And so we need to be living in the one that says, that'll be written. 17 says, but God be thanked that through the heart, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Doctrine being the teaching that we get from God that teaches us that we've been delivered, that we no longer have to sin. We don't have to do that anymore, but we have the most difficult time getting that truth in our minds and our hearts, and most especially in practice. Our minds know it, but the flesh wants to do what it wants to do, and when we're not strong in faith, we're going to yield to the flesh. We're going to satisfy its desires, and when we do, we're going to find ourselves saying, what in the world, why in the world did I do that? Why in the world? God, as gracious as he's been to me, as loving as he's been to me, and yet I've gone back and sinned against my Lord. This is a theme all the way through here. There's a struggle. And Paul amplifies it as he goes along so that we might understand what's going on. By further extension, the word was used in the sense of approving or accepting something or someone. If anyone loves God, Paul says, he is known or accepted by him in 1 Corinthians 8:3. Again, there's that word accepted that we hear a lot of. Some say that we accept Christ, but if we look in the Word of God, every time you see the word accepted, it's God accepting us. In Ephesians, he said he accepted us in the beloved. If anyone loved God, he is known or accepted by him. There's God doing, again, the accepting. That seems to be the meaning here and is consistent with the last half of the sentence. Paul found himself doing things he did not approve of. It was not that he was unable to do a particular good thing, but that when he saw the fullness and grandeur of God's law, he was not able to measure up completely. It was not that he could not accomplish any good at all, nor that he could never faithfully obey God. We know that he did. We know, again, Brother Lamar, we were talking about Paul and how he was. He was joyful. He was full of love for God. That was evident. Full of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit most of the times that we see him. The apostle was rather expressing an inner turmoil of the most profound kind of sincerely desiring in his heart to fulfill the Spirit as well as the letter of the law. But realizing that he was unable to live up to the Lord's perfect standards and his own heart's desires. It was not Paul's conscience that was bothering him because of some unforgiving sin or selfish reluctance to follow the Lord. It was his inner man recreated in the likeness of Christ and indwelt by his Spirit that now could see something of the true holiness, goodness, and glory of God's law and was grieved at his least infraction or falling short of it. In glaring contrast to his pre-conversion self-satisfaction and thinking himself blameless before God, we see that in Philippians 3 where we see his pedigree, a Pharisee of the Pharisee raised at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul now realized how wretchedly short of God's perfect law he lived even as a Spirit-indwelt believer and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The spirit of humble contrition is a mark of every spiritual disciple of Christ who cries out, Lord, I can't be all you want me to be. I am unable to fulfill your perfect, holy, and glorious law. The reason that being, Jesus Christ did it. Now we can do it through him. In great frustration and sorrow, he painfully confesses with Paul, I am not practicing what I would like to do. Now that was the proof, now the source, in verses 16 and 17. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He's beginning to get down to it a little bit more now. Another translation. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good, that is, the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. He identifies the culprit's sin. He said Paul now deals with the reason or the source of his inability to perfectly fulfill the law, and he begins by staunchly defending the divine standard. Whatever the reason for my doing the very thing I do not wish to do, he says, it is not the law's fault. I agree with the law in every detail. My new self, the new creation that placed God's incorruptible and eternal seed within me, is wholeheartedly confessing that the law is good. In my redeemed being, I sincerely long to honor the law and to fulfill it completely or perfectly. Every true Christian has in his heart a sense of the moral excellence of God's law. And the more mature he becomes in Christ, the more fully he perceives and applauds the law's goodness and holiness and glory. The more profoundly he is committed to the direction of the Holy Spirit in his life, the deeper his love for the Lord Jesus Christ becomes, the deeper he senses, the sense of God's holiness and majesty becomes, and the greater will be his longing to fulfill God's law. What then is the problem? You know, we look at that, and the Bible says, without holiness, no man can see the Lord. And we'll drop our heads, you know. We think that's an impossibility. But it's not an impossibility. God has made that possible through who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're able to keep the law through Him. And as we do that, we are walking in holiness. We are sanctified. Holiness, sanctification, same thing. Just another way of saying that. But we're called to be sanctified beings, and God has ordained that to take place. When He said we've been ordained unto do good works, to do good works, we've got to be sanctified to do those good works. And those are sanctified works that bring honor and glory to God, because we're giving Him the glory. We're not taking the glory unto ourselves. That's a sanctified work that God has ordained will take place in my life and in your life, if we're truly born again, if we're new believers, if we're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there's the flesh that struggle. He said that sin that we're struggling against. What is the source of our failure to live up to God's standard and our own inner desires? Now, it is no longer I who is the one doing it, Paul explains, but sin which indwells me. Paul was not trying to escape personal responsibility. He's personifying sin, but he's not escaping accountability for that. It's real. You need to understand that because we're in this unredeemed flesh, that sin is always going to be present with us. Most especially when we go to serve the Lord. There's going to be all kind of obstacles that just pop up all of a sudden. I need to go see so-and-so today. They need a visitation. Boom, 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 boom. All things pop up. Oh, well, you got to take care of this first. Or this and that. You got to do this, you know. You got to take the garbage out. You got to do this. All kind of things can disrupt us from doing what we know we need to do, or what we've been led to do, or what we know to do. You don't have to be led to go to see somebody. I think going to see them shows that you are led to, by God to do that. But all kind of things will happen when we do. Anytime we go to glorify God, you better believe the flesh is going to be present. It's not going to want to do it, and it's going to do everything in its power to disrupt you. So if we crucify it, if we kill it, if we bring it under subjection, we're going to go ahead and do what we're supposed to and bring honor and glory to God. If we don't, sin's going to whoop us. It doesn't have to whoop us. We've already been told that. We're more powerful than that. We're overcomers. But we still struggle with sin. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Did that before we were born again. And you know what? We still sin. We don't want to do it. Paul said, I hate it when I do that. I know here what to do, but evil is present every time I try to do something. He was not mixing. Now he's going into some doctrines that some of the people believed about the flesh here. So Paul was not trying to escape personal responsibility. He was not mixing the pure gospel with Greek philosophical dualism. That's two-seedism, what I mentioned to you a while ago, and he'll explain what that means, which later plagued the early church and is popular in some church circles today. I had a lady out in Texas that believed that two-seedism. Of course, it's easy to believe when you're under hyper-Calvinism, but she really went to the nth degree with it. And so she never sinned. That was just the flesh. I can't help that. That's that other side. But my spiritual side, serving the Lord, but I'm not accountable for the flesh. That's, you know, a doctrine straight out of hell. You're accountable for everything. We're accountable for every breath we take, what we do with our time and all of it. He was not mixing the pure gospel with Greek philosophical dualism, which later plagued the early church and is popular in some churches' circles today. The apostle was not teaching that the spirit world is all good and the physical world all evil, as the influential Gnostic philosophy of his day contended. The flesh was just evil. That's what they said. Everything that was flesh was evil. So you couldn't help but have evil in you, which is not what the Bible teaches. Proponents of that ungodly school of thought invariably develop moral insensitivity. That's where it goes, isn't it? They justify their sin by claiming it is entirely the product of their physical bodies, which they believe were entirely evil. Nothing they could do about it. They justify their sin in claiming it is entirely the product of their physical bodies, which are going to be destroyed anyway, and that the inner spiritual person remains innately good and is untouched by and unaccountable for anything the body does. Now, I hope for one second none of you believe that. That's just, when you hear that, it just sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? We're not 100 sections, you know, we're one body. And so we deal with the body. Paul has said the flesh is there. Jesus says the flesh is flesh, spirit is spirit. Paul said we're going to have to contend with it. Our bodies are carnal. Sometimes we act carnal. Thank God that we have forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess our sins when that happens to us. And we're, our communion is restored with the Lord. We never lose our union. It feels like it sometimes because David's prayer said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, God." He was in a rough spot. He had grieved, and the Lord had sent Nathan the prophet by to show him his sin, which he already knew about. He just hadn't got around to confessing it. And God whooped him over pretty good about that. But I expect he thought he'd lost his salvation. And that's a man after God's own heart. If it happens to David, surely it can happen to us. If it happened to Paul, surely it can happen to us. See, it's not just in here so we can read all about David's life and Paul's life and say, shame on y'all. Boy, I'm glad I'm not like that. Would to God that we could live as righteously as they did. But it's in there for a purpose, and it's to teach us. And so what happened when David sinned, he lost the joy of his salvation. And that's what happens to us when we sin, when we allow the flesh to come in and overcome us, however it happens, and we come to our senses, that's what we've lost. We've lost the joy of our salvation. Why? Because sorrow replaces that. We are sorrowful. We have a godly sorrow that works repentance, doesn't it? And that's an ongoing thing. And so we're able then to confess our sins. And Jesus Christ says he's faithful and just to cleanse us from our sin and from all unrighteousness. He said the apostle had already confessed his own complicity in his sin. I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin, he said of his present earthly life as a believer. If the real inner Christian was not responsible for sin in his life, he would have no reason to confess it and have it cleansed and forgiven. In other words, if two-seedism existed, we would never have to confess our sins because we would never be sinning. We would just be doing living God and worshiping in the spirit, and whatever the body did, well, that was what the body did. It was just evil. We couldn't help that. All we have to wait on is the day we die and we'll be released from it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. Because it tells us, as noted before, John makes clear that a claim of sinlessness makes God a liar and proves that His Word is not in us. 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him, that is God, a liar, and His, God's Word, is not in us. The Bible says God cannot lie. So we know it's got to be one or the other. Which is it? You know, we know God didn't lie. And the Bible tells us, if we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His Word is not in us. So that tells me that as a believer, I sin. But I have an avenue, and we'll get to that. A true believer is continually recognizing and confessing his sins. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's not only a salvation scripture, but that's an ongoing scripture that's applied in our life to give us a place or a space of grace that we might come back into communion with our God. Throughout this chapter, Paul has spoken in personal, non-technical terms. He has not been drawing precise theological distinctions between the old pre-conversion life of a believer and his new life in Christ. He was certainly not teaching that a Christian has two natures or two personalities. There is just one saved person, just as previously there was one lost person. However, in verse 17, Paul becomes more technical and theological, theologically precise in his terminology. There had been a radical change in his life, as there has been in the life of every Christian. No longer is a negative adverb of time indicating a complete and permanent change. Paul's new I, his new inner self, no longer approves of the sin that still clings to him through the flesh. Whereas before his conversion, his inner self approved of the sin he committed, now his inner self, a completely new inner self, strongly disapproves of that sin. Complete difference. We didn't have anything to tell us that that was sin when we were dead in sin. And we didn't care, weren't concerned, none of that. We were dead in trespasses and in sin. Someone's dead, they don't have any feelings, they don't have any thoughts, they don't have anything. And that's talking about in that spiritual sense. He explains the reason for that change in his letter to the Galatians. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul is talking about the first I, being I, the man that was dead in trespasses and sin, has now been crucified with Christ. What is he saying? I've been born again. I've been crucified with Christ. I am born again, and now he wants us to understand something else. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's that holy life. Christ living in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Notice he didn't leave out in the flesh. The life that I now live in the flesh, that part that's not going to conform to God's law. That part of me that kicks against it, that's not going to conform. This is my state now. He says, the life that I now live, right now, live in the flesh, in this body, in this flesh, in this, still has a residue of sin. This is how I live. He said, I live by faith. That's the only way that we can please God. Without faith, it's in what? Impossible to please Him. So we have to live by faith. Privileged to live by faith. mandatory that we live by faith. The just shall live by faith. It's not an option. Thank God. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith who? In the Son of God. Where do I get my power? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He goes before me. And who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So we see the power of Christ in our life. After salvation, sin, like a deposed and exiled ruler, no longer reigns in a person's life, but it manages to survive. And in that surviving, it's going to stick its wicked head up from time to time. It's up to us to cut it off. We have the tools. We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said, I will guide you in the way of all truth. We have prayer that overcomes. Jesus Christ, as he was tempted 40 days and 40 nights, was victorious over every temptation known to man. So through that life that he lived, we're victorious over sin. Also, he rebuked Satan each time he was tempted by as it is written, putting the importance on reading and knowing and studying the Word of God. Prayer and the Word of God will defeat it every time. Every time. Not just every now and then, not just hit and miss. But the right scriptures for the right occasion will whoop that sin every time. It'll bring it in, but it's not going to go away like, oh, he's reading that, oh, he's quoting that scripture. You got to crucify the flesh daily, Paul said. Crucifixion is one of the most painful deaths there is. So it's not going to give up easy. The flesh loves what it wants to do. It loves it. And it's going to keep doing it until the day we die. So we have this warfare. If we're going to worship God in spirit and in truth, it must take place. Paul is just showing us that struggle, how it works, how he's going about it. He's being completely open and honest about all that he's fighting against so that we might see that there, first off, we're not going to be sinlessly perfect in this life. We're not going to be. So there's people that preach that. They're liars. The Bible doesn't support that. That's false doctrine, false teaching, a seductive doctrine, no doubt about it. But it's a hell-bringing doctrine if we believe it, because there's going to be a lot of unconfessed sin if you believe that. After salvation, sin, like a deposed and exiled ruler, no longer reigns in a person's life, but it manages to survive. It no longer resides in the innermost self, but finds its residual dwelling in his flesh, in the unredeemed humanness that remains until a believer meets the Lord at the end of time or at death. For the flesh sets its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Paul further explained to the Galatians, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Don't give in to the flesh. Don't give in to the flesh. In this life, Christians are somewhat like an unskilled artist who beholds a beautiful scene that he wants to paint. But his lack of talent prevents him from doing the scene justice. The fault is not in the scene or in the canvas, it's not in the brushes or the paint, but in the painter. That is why we need to ask the master painter, Jesus Christ, to place his hand over ours in order to paint the strokes that, independent of him, we could never produce. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul said, to put a positive slant on that word, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We must be strengthened to overcome the flesh. He said the only way we can live victoriously is to walk by Christ's own spirit and in his power in order not to carry out the desire of the flesh, according to Galatians 5:16. Next week we'll look at the second lament that the apostle Paul has, verses 18 through 20. God help us to understand it. God help us to do it, to believe the Word of God in its simplicity. It's laid out for us that we're going to have to contend with this flesh. It sins. We don't want to sin, so we must take action through the Word of God, by prayer, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to bring it under subjection, to bring honor and glory to Almighty God. God help us to do that, is my prayer for Christ's sake.